You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 341, the book of Ezekiel in John 10. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. How you doing?
Pretty good. Pretty good. We are on the cusp of our fantasy draft tomorrow.
Yeah.
And we are. Maury is eager. He's been studying. He's been looking over the player profiles, looking at the ADP trends. So he'll be ready.
That's good. Ready to go down as usual.
He has all he can think about is revenge.
Oh, okay. From I last see how year. It is. All right. All right. All right. Well, Mike, we were talking about music before the show, and you were telling me how
I was. You were talking about music.
Okay. Yeah. Let me rephrase. I was talking about music, changing some settings here, treble and bass, and you didn't know what I was talking about. So that led into music discussion, how you got out of growing up without having any musical knowledge or settings on the stereo and things like that. What happened? You didn't listen to music at all growing up, or?
Well, I did occasionally, but I never cared. You know, like you stick the thing in and it plays, you know, that's good enough for me.
Yeah. But you didn't have,
I don't know what any of the terminology means.
Well, you didn't have any favorite music growing up. You didn't have a favorite song. You didn't nothing.
Oh, not so much. I mean, my kids make fun of me all the time for how little I have on my iPhone. But you know, that's okay. I can take it.
Well, what do you have on your iPhone?
I have, let me think here. I have a song by Weird Al, which I really like because it's clever. I have. It's the eBay song. It's like the perfect song. Yeah. I like, he's just so talented. Let me think here.
So you're a fan of his,
it's really
UHF
eclectic
movie from the 80s?
Any what?
His movie, the UHF.
I didn't even know Weird Al made movies.
He made one in the 80s.
Really?
Yeah.
And it's called UHF?
Yeah. Yeah, he made it in 1989. This is a parody movie of all his. If you like Weird Al, you got to see UHF 1989, his movie.
Really? Okay. I'll have to look it up. See what it does. It matter what it's about, or it's just Weird Al or whatever.
Yeah, it's just Weird Al. I can't even tell you what it's about. It's been literally since 1989 since I've
seen it. It sounds compelling.
Well, it's Weird Al. It's Weird Al, yeah. So you know what you're getting into. If you like him, that's that. So other than that, what's another song?
I have some movie themes. I have Handel's Messiah. I got a couple John Denver songs.
Oh, yeah.
It's really eclectic. It's just like, you know, if I hear something and I kind of like it, you know, then I might put it on. If I think I might listen to it again, then I'll do that. Got some choir stuff. I don't know. There's not a whole lot on it, which is, again, why I'm the butt of jokes, but that's okay.
Hey, that's all right. As long as you got some John Denver, man, that's okay with me.
Yeah, I don't like, I'm not a fan of any genre or individual or group per se. You know, it's just
anything modern.
You know, I kind of hear it.
Anything in the last 10 years?
Oh, gosh. Probably not. Yeah, I'll have to say no. How old's Lord of the Rings? Because I have a couple of the music from the movie on there. Is that more than 10 years? Probably.
Yeah, that's more than 10.
Yeah, I'd have to say no.
Yeah.
Scores. What was that?
Scores of movies don't count. Movie scores don't count.
Well, yeah. I'd have to say no.
Although I did have a John Williams Star Wars cassette growing up.
Yeah, I had that, which is why I have that. Right, I have some of that on.
Gotcha. Well, that makes sense. I hear you. Well, all right, Mike. I don't know how this relates to the book of Ezekiel and John 10. But
well, thankfully it doesn't. Now that we've mortified we've mortified our listenership. They should be in sufficient pain.
Hey, you're good at connecting dots.
This week's episode.
Yeah, so you're good at connecting dots. So you're gonna have to find this dot here. I don't know where it is, but
yeah. Well, I don't know. I think this dot is disappearing over the horizon. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, today we are going to talk about more Old Testament in the New. But if the dot rises up here that I can connect to, Trey, I'll let you know while we're talking about this. But I doubt it. Don't hold your breath. We telegraphed this last week. You know, we're going to continue, you know, doing Old Testament stuff in the New Testament. And out of that, we're not going to say anything now, but we'll announce something in the near future. But out of that, a sort of strategy has emerged, you know, for doing something long term here, but I'm just going to leave it there. That will surprise and perhaps delight, maybe even appall the audience. But for today, it's just, we're going to talk about John's use of Ezekiel in chapter 10. Now, I have to confess, you know, that we're going to take a bit of a foray out of Ezekiel at some point. And it's going to be early in this episode, but we'll spend the bulk of our time in Ezekiel. But what I aim to do here, just like we've been doing, is as you read through the New Testament and your modern English translation should telegraph this in some way, either by, you know, maybe a typeset or setting things off with indentation. I mean, it's going to give you some clue that the Old Testament is being cited here. You know, if it does give you a visual clue, that's great. But you should be looking up cross references too, because a lot of the language of the New Testament is, surprise, surprise, drawn from the Old Testament. And this is a good case in point. I kind of like this chapter because this is going to be really familiar, but its connection back to the Old Testament will probably be quite unfamiliar. So today, again, we want to focus on Ezekiel, specifically chapters 34 and 37 in John 10. I'll be looping in a little bit from Numbers 27 since John does. And as I typically do, I'm going to give you a source for the kind of discussion that we're going to have. Gary T. Manning has a book called Echoes of a Prophet, The Use of Ezekiel in the Gospel of John and in Literature of the Second Temple Period. It was 2004 title. This book is terribly expensive. It's $230 on Amazon. So don't get it. Get the Logos version and pay less than $30. Okay. This is not a commercial for Logos, but hey, if you've already hooked into the software, this is an easy call. Do not spend $230 on not only this book, but any book. That's just too much. But that's what scholarly, you know, publishing does. You know, they just charge an arm and a leg for stuff, but you know, you can get it in other media, go get it. So John chapter 10 is where I want to start here. This is the good shepherd, okay, the sheep and the shepherds. Really familiar. I mean, this is the kind of passage that you're going to hear, you know, preached on a given Sunday. You've probably heard more than one sermon on it, but it has a pretty significant Old Testament background. So I'm going to start here just by reading John chapter 10, just so that it's sort of fresh in our minds. And then we're going to talk about what in the world is John doing and why in terms of what he cites, what he draws on from the Old Testament. So in John 10, this is going to be the first 19 verses, I guess. Maybe we'll stop before then. We'll probably stop at 18. He says here in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, Jesus is the speaker, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, the next verse is talking about this creates a division among the Jews, and you know, they think he's crazy, or you know, why should we listen to him? They get angry. And we're going to see why, you know, really in a moment. I want to jump in here with something Manning says in his book when he in the chapter that's about John 10. I mean, his book is quite expansive. It's not just John 10. It's the Gospel of John, the whole Gospel of John, which uses Ezekiel a lot. But Manning starts in regard to this passage this way. He says, "The discourse and debate of John 10 are the culmination of the controversy over Jesus' identity in John 7 through 10. John 7 begins with Jesus' brothers who, quote, do not believe in him. That's John 7:5, unquote. The crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles debate Jesus' identity, John 7:12, verses 26 and 27 as well, verse 31, 40 through 46. But most of the leaders reject his teaching. So, you know, the crowds debate over his identity. Most of the leadership rejects it. That's also John 7:3, verses 25 through 26, 47 through 52. Jesus makes a number of claims about himself in John 8:28, 29, 37, 38, which result in a debate about Jesus' identity and the source of his authority in John 8:12 through 30. Jesus eludes capture on three occasions during this series of conflicts, John 7:32, John 7:44 and 45, and John 8:20 and 59. And then he ends this period of teaching in the temple. So that's Manning's introduction to this. So John 7 through 10 is all about who is this guy. And you get these varied reactions. Manning also notices that in John 8, many of the themes in John 8 are repeated in John 10. And if you had his book, if you were looking at it, he has a series of about 10 parallels between John 8 and John 10. So again, a lot of the discussion here is really geared toward, again, who this guy is, you know, his identity. Manning has a comment about, you know, what happens after John 8, and we're leading to John 10 here. After the debates of John 8, the controversy continues as Jesus performs another Sabbath healing. The healed blind man is the focal point of the next controversy. The Pharisees, unable to directly attack Jesus, put the blind man on trial as a means of condemning Jesus. The once blind man openly acknowledges Jesus' power and as a result is expelled from the synagogue. The quote-unquote trial of the blind man illustrates that the Pharisees are guilty both of rejecting Jesus and misusing their authority over the flock. Okay. As we're going to find out, let me just break in here. They're the evil shepherds, essentially the hired hands that Jesus is talking about in John 10, and they're rejecting the real shepherd, the good shepherd. But back to Manning, he says, "A brief conversation between Jesus and some Pharisees in John 9:39 through 41 provides the transition from the trial of the blind man to the shepherd discourse in John 10. And here are those verses. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Surely we are not also blind." Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you are saying, 'We see,' your sin remains." Unquote. That's the end of the selection in John. Manning says, "This exchange makes it clear that the shepherd discourse in John 10 that follows begins as a polemic against the leaders of Israel. The immediate situation to which Jesus responds is the Pharisees' rejection of him and their mistreatment of the blind man. More broadly, Jesus is denouncing the entire political and religious leadership of Jerusalem. During Jesus' stay in Jerusalem in John 7 through 10, the temple leadership and the Pharisees have rejected his authority and tried to arrest him. In the shepherd discourse, Jesus uses two or three linked pastoral metaphors to condemn the unjust judgment of the leaders of Israel and to proclaim himself as the only reliable judge and leader of Israel, and to again call people to follow him. Now, all that is lead up to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, most of the imagery in that chapter comes from Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, which is where we're going to focus. So most of the imagery here is from Ezekiel 34 and 37, which is where we'll focus. But the passage in John 10 opens in a different way. John actually uses a different passage to begin John 10, and then he's going to go off into Ezekiel. And the passage he uses to begin is Numbers 27. So I don't want to exclude this. It's going to have the same, you know, some of the same sheep and shepherd language, but its origin point is actually the book of Numbers. So I'm going to include it here. If you were comparing Numbers 27 in the Septuagint, you know, the Greek, the translation of the Greek material, with John 10, if you were actually looking at Greek, obviously, you would see immediately that there's a lot of shared vocabulary in John 10, you know, 10:1 through 18 and then Numbers 27. So just by way of a couple of examples, John 10 opens this way. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who does not enter through the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in from outside, he is a thief and a bandit. But the one who enters through the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Okay, you have two terms there, shepherd and sheep. If you're looking at Numbers 27, "Moses said to the Lord, 'Let the Lord God,'" then eventually, I'm skipping a few words here, "'appoint a man over this congregation. And the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no shepherd." So the Septuagint of Numbers 27 has the same words for sheep and shepherd that you're going to find in John 10. But that's just the beginning. Keep reading in John 10. "To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out." Over in Numbers 27, 21, this leader that Moses is talking to God about, you know, "Lord, please, you know, appoint a leader, a man over this congregation," because Moses knows his time is short here. And Moses describes this man this way: "At his word, they will go out, and at his word, they will come in." So you have the same going out and coming in vocabulary. You have the same idea of calling to the sheep in Numbers 27 and in John 10. In John 10, of course, the sheep know his voice. The real shepherd, the true shepherd, fits this description in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture." Over in Numbers 27, you have the same verbiage. "At his word, they will go out. At his word, they will come in." Okay, the good shepherd, the real shepherd, will go out before them, and he will go in before them. "At his word, they will go out." Again, there's a lot of shared vocabulary here. So we have to ask ourselves the question. It's kind of interesting that Jesus and of course John, you know, would hearken back as this discourse starts. Again, it's a direct challenge to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leadership. What's Numbers 27 about? Well, it's Moses praying for a successor. So it's about the successor, you know, to Moses. And I'm going to read, you know, part of Numbers 27 just so that you get the feel for it here. Numbers 27 will start in verse 12. the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Avarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. So Moses is about to die. And he's not going to see the promised land, verse 14, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. And it's a reference to the waters of Meribah. So Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. And so Moses does this. Now think about it. By using this passage, Jesus starts talking about the sheep and the shepherd, and the sheep having no shepherd, and so on and so forth. The people within earshot, like the Pharisees, okay, like the people who have rejected him, the religious authorities, they know where this comes from. So by using this passage, John, Jesus, is telling his audience and the readers that the new Joshua, the new Yeshua, right, because that's what Jesus' name is. Jesus is Greek, and in Hebrew it's Yeshua, which is the same as Joshua. He's telegraphing the point that the new Joshua is here. Again, the one who Moses prayed for, the prophet like unto Moses, so on and so forth. And we talked about that in the last episode. The new Yeshua, the new Joshua, is Moses' successor, and therefore he, Jesus, is the shepherd alluded to in Numbers 27. This is what he's claiming. I mean, he's just right to the face. The people of Israel would go in and go out by the word of the new Joshua. The sheep of Israel in John 10, okay? Jesus is their way of going in and out. He is the door. He is the door. The implications are clear. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. You know, Manning writes about this. He says, Jesus is saying that he is the legitimate leader of Israel as Joshua was. And he is calling on the people and the rulers of Israel to accept his leadership. The wilderness generation, including the high priest, made a correct judgment about Joshua, in the Old Testament. The beginning of the shepherd discourse rebukes the Pharisees and chief priests for their faulty logic in rejecting the new Joshua, rejecting Jesus, and invites them to make a correct judgment. Get it right, fellas. And of course, we know how this is going to go. They're not. They're going to become even angrier. And so, not surprisingly, this is where it begins. So Jesus isn't just using mere pastoral metaphors. Now, he's going to get into that, because from this point on, he's going to go into Ezekiel 34 and 37. And he's really going to up the ante. But the sheep and the shepherd language in John 10 actually originates with the change of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And Jesus is basically saying, look, your forefathers at least had this much sense. They understood that Joshua, okay, was the successor to Moses. Well, I'm Yeshua. Okay, I'm, and in John 10, he's gonna, we've done an episode before on John 10, when Jesus quotes Psalm 82 a little bit later on to defend his deity and that he's the Son of God. All this sort of stuff. I mean, Jesus is gonna let him have it here. I am the new Joshua. I am the prophet like unto Moses. I am the successor to Moses. Do you have enough sense? Do you have the sense that your forefathers had? Do you understand, leaders of Israel? Do you understand what's happening here and who I am? And of course, he knows they don't. He knows they've rejected the whole thing. And so he's going to go on from this successor language, the sheep and shepherd language in Numbers 27, to go into Ezekiel and make it even more dramatic and really a bigger punch in the nose for them. So as you keep reading through John 10, again, Ezekiel 34, which is the prophecy of Ezekiel against the shepherds, plural, of Israel. And Ezekiel 37, which has several lines about the Davidic shepherd who's going to lead the people. He doesn't skip any of it. He goes into both. Let's go back and read Ezekiel 34 again, just so that you have a framework for where the language is coming from. So Ezekiel 34, and I'm going to read, I'll read a good portion of it here, and then we'll jump over to Ezekiel 37. So Ezekiel 34, this is the prophecy against the shepherds of Israel, who, of course, when John's going to use this, when Jesus uses it in his teaching, they know exactly who he's shooting at. It's them. So Ezekiel 34 says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep." Look at the transition here in Ezekiel 34. He's castigating the shepherds. They have left the flock of Israel without a shepherd. They're just illegitimate. They do the exact opposite of what a shepherd would do. They are sheep without a shepherd. They've abandoned the course. At least the generation of Moses and Joshua got this much right. But this bunch of leaders in Ezekiel's day have just done the exact opposite. And so God says, I'm against you. I'm against you. And what I'm going to do now, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." I mean, as soon as Jesus gets into Ezekiel 34 at this point and identifies himself as the good shepherd, he's putting himself in the God slot of Ezekiel 34. Verse 12, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel, and I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God." Now he turns his attention itself. "Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." I mean, you see what he's doing here, what Ezekiel's doing here. The leadership, you know, they're Jews too, just like the people, sheep and sheep. But there are sheep that are going to be judged and sheep that aren't. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. You realize this is Ezekiel. Okay, David's long dead. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed imminently. This is Ezekiel 34. And after the days of Israel, you don't have anyone from David's line, you know, sitting as legitimate king over the 12 tribes of Israel. You don't have that. And that's the situation you have when Jesus shows up. So Jesus is already, you know, identifying himself as the son of David, and in John, the son of God. And now he's the shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He's the good shepherd. He's the one shepherd. He is the one shepherd, my servant David. I mean, all of these connection points are drawn on in John chapter 10. Again, this real familiar thing. And what we typically do when we hear this preached is, you know, it's not inappropriate, you know, to talk about how dumb sheep are and how cute sheep are. But there's just so much more going on here. I mean, this is not Jesus sort of doing a little soft shoe or a little stand-up comedy to make us chuckle at silly sheep and compare ourselves to silly sheep, even though that would be easy to do. This is a theological fist fight with the religious leadership, because they know exactly who they are in the story and in the text and in his statements and who he thinks he is. I mean, this is really ratcheting up the tension between, you know, these two sides. I mean, Jesus is not, he's not being cute here. He's being anything but cute. Let's go over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Now, this is after Jerusalem has fallen, okay? So let's just set the context here. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Let me just stop there. You realize Judah is the southern kingdom, the two tribes that have just suffered a devastating defeat at the hand of the Babylonians. Joseph, i.e. Ephraim, this Ephraim was the name, one of the names, used of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, who have long been scattered to the wind at the hand of the Assyrians in 722. BC. What's happened in Jerusalem here in 586 BC? I mean, it's exile for both. The 10 tribes were scattered to the wind and expatriated all over the ancient Near Eastern world. So the two southern tribes are going to go to Babylon, and then they're going to be allowed to come back if they want to. And most of them don't. You know, they stay in Babylon. This is where we get, you know, the whole Esther story, you know. But anyway, he's talking about both wings, both kingdoms of the divided kingdom, the divided monarchy, the north and the south. He says, take a stick that represents one and another stick that represents the other one. Verse 17, and join them, join the two sticks, join one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is, in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David. Again, there is no David right now. David is long dead, and so is the dynasty. But Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Again, then he talks about bringing them back into the land. And what do we have here? there are over a dozen. Again, if we were looking at the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and of course John's Greek, John chapter 10, there are over a dozen places, dozen vocabulary connections between John 10 and Ezekiel 34 and 37. Over a dozen different points of contact. Manning summarizes them this way. He writes, "The two passages share three phrases, 11 keywords, five close synonyms, and four weaker synonyms. The amount of verbal parallelism makes it clear that John is not merely drawing on everyday shepherd life." And that's typically how this is preached. "The amount of verbal parallelism makes it clear that John is not merely drawing on everyday shepherd life, as even a few scholars have claimed. Furthermore, no other shepherd metaphor in the Old Testament comes close to having this many verbal parallels to John 10. In other words, it's the end of the Manning quote. In other words, it's very clear where this is coming from. Now, he has a bunch of these things. Again, if you get the book in Logos, he has a big chart of verbal parallels between the shepherd images in John and Ezekiel, you know, and all of the shared vocabulary. You have the term shepherd, poimen, that's the same. You have the verb to lead, I will lead them or bring them in. Okay, it's the same verbiage between the two, to go out and to come in. Again, we already mentioned that, to save. The Greek terms here, ago, exago, sozo, to save, you know, even sheep, probaton, they're the same. They're the same between John 10 and all these passages, and there's well over a dozen of them, and a dozen different ones, and then they're repeated. I mean, basically John 10 is peppered with Ezekiel 34 and 37. There's no mistaking it. It's very obvious that these passages put forth a portrait of God's legitimate shepherd and, of course, the illegitimate shepherds. And Jesus, and of course, John writing up the account, use Ezekiel 34 to create a stark contrast between the bad shepherds of Israel with really the two good shepherds, God and David. But of course, John is saying that's Jesus. Jesus occupies the God slot, and of course, he occupies the David slot. It's all very intentional and very deliberate. So I'm going to just try to summarize this in some focus points here with the implications of what John is doing here. And again, the whole exercise is when you read through your New Testament, again, this is a commonly heard passage, a commonly read passage. You hear this one preached. It is about more than simple pastoral shepherd, oh, look at the sheep, those silly sheep imagery. There's a serious confrontation here and a very explicit identification of Jesus as God, the good shepherd, and as David, the good shepherd. This is the kind of thing, again, I hate to keep referring to the village atheist out on YouTube, you know, or the person, Jesus didn't know who he was, and just, oh, this is a shame, you know, like, oh, it's such a mystery. No, it isn't. It's very explicit. If you're going to run around and claim that the people in Jesus' day, and the people who had the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels for that matter, were befuddled as to whether Jesus was claiming to be God or not, it shows that they have a very shallow understanding of what the New Testament is saying and where it's getting its material from. Just point blank, you've got poor thinking and poor research, if those are the conclusions you're drawing. But anyway, sorry for the little diatribe there. Focus points and implications. Let's start off with the most obvious. First, God is the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34:11 through 16. We just read that. So Jesus is cast as fulfilling, occupying the God role. He is the good shepherd in John 10:7 through 16. This, of course, means, in turn, that the present leaders of the people, the Pharisees and the scribes and, you know, whoever else, are bad shepherds. And not only are they just bad, like inept, they're sinister. Okay, they're the ones, if you recall reading through the passage in Ezekiel 34, they're making themselves fat. They're making the sheep suffer. They're not taking care of them. They're abusing them. I mean, the religious leadership here of the Jewish community, I mean, look, they don't have a monarchy. They're under Rome. They don't have political leaders. Their only leaders are these religious guys. the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, you know, so on and so forth. They don't have a political representation. These are their leaders of the community, and they're garbage. Okay, Jesus is saying, let me tell you who I think you are, who you are. And he starts drawing this stuff out of Ezekiel 34. You're just terrible people. You're just terrible. Again, by doing this, there's just no ambiguity here. Again, Jesus isn't being cute. He's not being clever. He's not trying to, say enough words that the crowd likes him, and then the religious leaders aren't too upset or they don't quite know where he's at. No, everybody within earshot is going to know exactly where he's at, and they're going to know where they're at too. Second, in Ezekiel, God rebukes the leaders of Israel. In John, that role is fulfilled by Jesus. He's the rebuker as well. As a result, in Ezekiel, God leads and saves the sheep. But in John, it's Jesus who says, I will lead and save the sheep, the people. Okay, I'm going to do the job that Ezekiel described God as doing. I'm going to lead them and save them. Again, John 10:3, John 10:16, John 10:9. I mean, the language is drawn right out of Ezekiel 34. The present leadership, that Jesus is confronting are not good people. They're not capable, but just, they had a bad day. No, they're abusive and they're just terrible. Third, in Ezekiel, God delivers his sheep from their bad shepherds. That's Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10. I'm going to deliver the sheep from these terrible shepherds. And they get delivered from the predators who seek their harm. Ezekiel 34, 28. In John, it's Jesus who protects the sheep, the people from thieves. John 10:8-10, and predators, even at the cost of his own life. Again, John 10:11, 13, and 14. I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I'm going to take it up again, but I'm this serious about it that I will lay down my life for the sheep. Now, as a fourth observation, Manning also notes, I'm going to refer to Manning here because I like the way he summarizes this. I think he could do this better than I can, but he summarizes the vocabulary of personal relationship that occurs between the two passages. So Jesus and God, here's his quotation, Jesus and God both describe the people as my sheep, my own, my flock, or my people. In the Old Testament sheep metaphors, the owner of the sheep is always God. Even when a human leader is given the title of shepherd, that's important. The owner of the sheep is always God. Even when a human leader is given the title of shepherd, the phrase my sheep occurs only elsewhere in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. In both metaphors, the speaker is God. So you have it here in Ezekiel 34, you go out to Jeremiah 23, the only other place we have this my sheep language. In both cases, the speaker's God. So it's uniform. It's a uniform idea. Therefore, Manning says, when John's Jesus uses the phrase, my sheep, a reader familiar with the Old Testament, like the Pharisees were, is drawn to consider the close connection between Jesus and God. And that connection must at least be an identity of purpose and function, at the very least. Furthermore, it suggests a sharing of authority that transcends most Old Testament messianic expectations. Okay, so, for sure, when it comes to Messiah, they're expecting a deliverer, this day of the Lord imagery, setting the captives free and all this kind of stuff. But when Jesus does this, he refers to the people of Israel as my sheep. He is, again, putting himself in the God slot. He is being identified with the God of Israel. The language, just again, to someone who knows, like Manning says, to someone who's familiar with the Old Testament, this is going to be shocking, what this guy is saying, who he's casting himself as. Fifth, there's an end of exile theme in Ezekiel 37 that is in play and uses the sheep shepherd language. Okay, Ezekiel 37, this whole thing about the two sticks. Okay, Ezekiel, put your back, yourself back in Ezekiel's day. I mean, we did a whole, you know, book study on Ezekiel and whatnot. Think back. He's in Babylon. He is part of the second wave of the captivity. By this time, the 10 tribes to the north are already literally history. They don't exist anymore. They were destroyed, annihilated, dispersed, scattered by the Assyrians, who moved in foreigners into, you know, Ephraim, biblical Ephraim, that part of Israel, that part of Canaan. They're already history. They're in exile. And now in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel has just said, well, you know, the temple's gone, it's destroyed, the city's destroyed, and there's another wave of exiles coming. Then the last two remaining tribes are in exile too. Now we comment a lot about exile, you know, in different episodes of the podcast. And for us, this, again, exile isn't preached very often. I mean, the Old Testament isn't preached very often, but exile is a huge deal in the Old Testament. We tend to think, if the people in our churches ever even have heard of the exile, that it's like, oh yeah, you know, they got taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, but then they're 70 years later, they come back and the exile's over. No, it isn't. Ezekiel 37 makes that quite clear. The end of the exile defined in Ezekiel 37, and, you know, a number of other passages for that matter, is that all 12 tribes are back in the fold. There's only one family. There's one, you know, nation. There's one family. It's all 12 tribes back together. The two sticks are now one. And there's one leader. There's one shepherd over them. David is over them. That's the definition of the end of the exile. So if you're living in the first century when Jesus shows up, and you have even a modest acquaintance with your Old Testament, you are not thinking about exile the way most evangelicals or whoever, you know, biblically literate people of today might be thinking, oh, that was over. You know, they came back. They came back to the land. They built a second temple and, oh, everything was good. You know, maybe not quite as good as Solomon, but they were back. The exile's over. No, that is not what they're thinking. A biblically literate Jew would look at you and say, dude, where are the tribes? Dude, where's the Messiah? You know, I mean, you know, all this imagery. That is, look, go read Leviticus 26, what's supposed to happen when, you know, when we repent and, you know, God is supposed to be here. The presence of God is supposed to be back in the land. That's Leviticus 26. I'll be their God. They'll be my people again. You know, after the land vomits them out for apostasy, you know, if they repent, I will bring them back and I will dwell with them once more. And it's all the tribes. That is not the condition, the set of conditions in the first century. And frankly, it's not the set of conditions now. The tribes aren't back in Israel. Where's Messiah? And frankly, even if you build another temple, where's the Messiah? Show me all the 12 tribes. Show me the return of the Spirit of God. Show me how the new covenant, not only the coming of the Spirit. And if you're having a conversation with a Jew that, you know, might thinks 1948 is it, and if we rebuild the temple, then we're back, you know. No, you still have to have the coming of the Spirit. You still have to have Messiah. You still have to have all the tribes back. You still have to have the conditions of Leviticus 26 present. Exile is still a reality in the first century. It's on everybody's mind. Again, anybody who's biblically literate and who cares, you know, in the Jewish community. And Ezekiel 37 links the cure, okay, links the end of the exile with this shepherd stuff. It uses shepherd language in the description of the end of the exile and the arrival of David, the good shepherd. And here's Jesus standing in front of this group of people who do know their Bibles, and he's using this language. Both to tar and feather them for their corruption and their theological illiteracy, and presenting himself as the answer, the counterpart to these passages. I mean, do you see why? If we have the New Testament, we have hindsight, but do you see why? Do you see how Pentecost fulfills this stuff? Okay, people, you know, Jews from every tribe. The tribes, all the tribes scattered around the known world, come to Jerusalem, they see the Spirit arrive, which is a fulfillment of the new covenant. Jesus said in the Last Supper, you know, here's the bread and the wine. You know, I'm giving my body and blood, you know, for the new covenant. You know, I mean, and he's told them, now after I rise from the dead and go back to the Father, then the Spirit is going to come, who is but isn't me, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And the New Testament portrays the end of the exile happening with Jesus. It's just that simple. Now, like everything else in the New Testament that tends to be tied, you know, to Jesus, there is an already reality to it, but there's a not yet culmination or consummation of it. It's the already but not yet that is consistent in the New Testament. Present reality working its way toward permanence. It's already, but it's not yet in the sense that it's not perfected and permanent. But when it is, you're going to be able to see that you know, the stuff that was the precursor is consistent with it. And here we go again. So again, in Manning's book, he has a nice little chart of how Ezekiel 37, you know, 19 through 23 is repurposed in John 10. John 10, 16 says, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. Here's the kicker. I mean, not only has he insulted them for being the evil shepherds, the bad ones, not only has Jesus stood there and said, look, if you want to know about the end of the exile, here, take a good look at me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm David. I'm in the God slot. You know, I occupy this position. This is who I am. But he goes even further to, I mean, in their minds, insult them. He's going to loop in the Gentiles. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not from this fold, and I must lead them, and they will hear. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock under one shepherd. And if you're thinking about that in John 10:16, if you have this stuff ringing around in your head, here's Ezekiel 37:19. You know, the two sticks, Israel and Judah, will be one staff in my hand, and I will make them one nation in my land and one ruler over them. I will raise up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Again, not only is it the linking of the tribes, but if this is the end of the exile, okay, if this is bringing on the new covenant and the kingdom, remember, you know, we quoted Ezekiel 37. We could go back to Ezekiel 36. What did Ezekiel talk about before the tribes all becoming one tribe again under David? Ezekiel 36, it's the new covenant. It's the arrival of the Spirit, okay? With all this stuff going on, everything, you know, turns into one family. You know, with his arrival, the exile will end. And when the kingdom begins, people are going to know that the kingdom described in the prophets also includes Gentiles. We're going to get to more of that in a second, but just I'm planting it in your mind now about this one family. Here, Manning writes this. He says, there are some other important parallels between John's Jesus and Ezekiel's David. Although David is never called specifically the good shepherd, he is clearly presented as the good shepherd in contrast to the wicked shepherds of Israel. The mention of one shepherd likely not only refers to the one united kingdom, but also to David's eternal reign. There will be no other king after him. Ezekiel 37:25 says it's going to be forever. David's rule is clearly secondary to God's in Ezekiel, however. David is only appointed after God himself has eliminated the wicked sheep and the shepherds, and God is the one who brings down the eschatological blessings on his people. And God is always the owner. David does exactly what God does. He is a faithful shepherd who feeds God's flocks. Although David is subordinate to God, their actions are united, as Eichrote, who's a famous Old Testament scholar, expresses it, quote, one can see Yahweh himself at work in this servant. What Ezekiel chiefly means by this servant David is that he is to be regarded as the fully reconstituted image of God, in whom the will of God is finally brought into effect. It's a good quote. Manning says the parallel to John's Christology is clear. Jesus is God's faithful representative who fully carries out God's work, John 10:25, 37, and 38. As God appoints David over God's sheep, so God gives the sheep to Jesus. God makes a covenant with David. God knows, loves, and appoints and commands Jesus in John 10:15, 17, and 18. Outside of the shepherd discourse, Jesus regularly points out his authority comes from the Father. And of course, in John 10:30, he's going to say, I and my Father are one. That's going to bring us into the whole Psalm 82 thing, which we've covered in a previous episode, about how Jesus appeals to John 82 to basically say, hey, fellows, doesn't your own scriptures tell you that there are supernatural sons of God? So don't gripe that I use the term son of God and say, I and my Father are one. And then he goes in verses 37 and 38 and says, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And it harkens back to the angel of the Lord stuff in the book of Exodus, where the presence of God, the name, is in the angel. I mean, this is where he's going with this. He is going to identify himself with God and with David and with the shepherd, all this stuff. It's all in one chapter. This is John 10. It's kind of a crazy chapter. And then, you know, back to the comment, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Okay. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So yeah, you know, there's the tribes being united, but there's more than that. And my apologies to Mormons and others who take the verse to be some sort of strange lost tribes of Israel in North America nonsense. It's not. The verse isn't about that. The statement is defined and explained by the Old Testament. Now catch this. I'm going to read you a quote from Manning and then go into a few other passages. Manning says, John first suggests a redefinition of the people of God in John 10:16. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock, one shepherd, unquote. Manning says, the addition of sheep from outside the fold who are admitted on the basis of hearing Jesus suggests that John is redefining God's fold. In John 11, next chapter, the narrator resumes the theme of gathering God's people in his explanation of Caiaphas's prophetic words, when Caiaphas says, you do not consider that it is better for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish, unquote. John's explanation is closely tied to Jesus' earlier description of the other sheep and alludes to two related passages in Ezekiel. Now catch this. So here's John 11. I'm going to read you all the stuff in John. Then I'm going to jump to Ezekiel, one other thing that we haven't read yet. So there's John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them and they will hear my voice. There'll be one flock, one shepherd. I mean, he describes these other sheep from some other place, some other fold, in the same terms as he describes the Jews and the 12 tribes. They're going to hear my voice. There'll be one flock, one shepherd. John 11:51 and 51 and 52, Caiaphas, of course, prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, to ethnos, and not for the nation only, but that he might scatter, or he might also gather, excuse me, all that are scattered. Now, it's interesting that the language there in the Greek, that he might gather, in Caiaphas's quote, synagogue, all the scattered, there's a very particular verb form, diaskorpismena. It shows up in Ezekiel 28:25. Both of them show up, and listen to this verse. And I will gather Israel from the nations where they are scattered. Okay? I will gather them from the regions around them, and I will lead them into the land of Israel. I will appoint them as one nation in my land, and one ruler will be over them all, and they will no longer be two nations. My servant David will be ruler in their midst, and one shepherd will be over all. It's Ezekiel 28:25, and then Ezekiel 37:21 through 24. That's Pentecost. That is Pentecost to a T. And Manning says the main reasons for John's allusions to Ezekiel 28:25 and Ezekiel 37:21 through 26 are clear. John sees the Old Testament prophecies of the gathering of Israel being fulfilled in the followers of Jesus. He sees the tribes coming together. And once the tribes come together at Pentecost, they gather in Jerusalem, they hear the gospel, they witness the coming of the Spirit, initiating the new covenant. What do? They go back home. And they become cell groups. They become plants. They become purveyors of the gospel to who? Not just their own communities. their own families and their own synagogues, but they become communicators to the whole area, to the nations. Again, like I have an unseen realm. These are little beachheads all over the ancient world that ultimately are going to lead to the Gentiles being brought in. Okay, they're outside the current flock. Gentiles are not in the flock of Ezekiel. They're outside the flock. They're outsiders, but they're going to become part of the flock. And the key to that is going to be, again, what happens at Pentecost. I mean, again, the Old Testament telegraphs this idea, you know, and what's going on here. So again, this is not when, again, I keep saying, if you had a decent knowledge of your Old Testament and you're there in Jerusalem on that day in Pentecost, no wonder 3,000 of them believe. Because if you know what's going on here, right in front of your face, and if you know the scriptures well enough to see the implications, and you hear these crazy people that are now somehow able to talk in other languages, which also comes from the Old Testament, you know, they're known languages, and you see them empowered to do this, and you know you're now you get to hear about the Jesus of Nazareth from this is just a different perspective now. And you see the coming of the Spirit empowering these people to tell this story. No kidding. I mean, everything is just going to start to come together. The pieces are going to start to come together in your head, of course, with the benefit of hindsight. But it's no wonder that so many of them believe. They get it. They see it. And this becomes, again, the beachhead event. Lots of Jews go back into these countries, the places where they've been scattered. God's providential use of the exile is now clear to be seen. Why it is this way? Because this is going to be the key, the mechanism to gathering people from all the nations that were disinherited and bring them back into the family. They're sheep of another fold, okay, that God wants in his fold. Again, there's just so many ways that this, you know, this could go. I mean, let me read Manning again. The gathered sheep in John 10:16 become the gathered children of God in John 11:52. And now it is clear that Jesus will gather sheep, God's children, from beyond the nation. These two references by themselves could be taken as a promise to gather diaspora Jews to Jesus, but in John, Gentile believers are suggested by John's description. The inclusion of Gentiles is clear from John's description of the scattered children of God, ta techna tu theu, in John 11:52, in the Johannine corpus in all of John's writings. That phrase, ta techna tu theu, are all God's children regardless of nationality. The only other use of that phrase in the Gospel of John explicitly includes all believers in Jesus. Here's the quote. It's a verse you've heard before. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become techna theu, the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born from blood, nor from the will of the flesh. Has nothing to do with ethnicity, nor from the will of man, but from God. Okay, human ancestry is not the point of this. Human ancestry provides no privileged access to becoming children of God, according to John. And the language gets looped back into Caiaphas' statement in John 11:52, which is connected to John 10:16. You know, so in the end, John's use of Ezekiel 34, 37 and Numbers 27 not only cast Jesus as God, the true shepherd, and David, the true shepherd, and an atoning deliverance from the exile for the 12 tribes, all this stuff, it leads to inclusion of the Gentiles and the reversal of the Babel judgment. I mean, there's a ton of stuff packed in here in John. So to wrap up the episode, again, why are we doing this? We're doing this to telegraph the point that when you read your New Testament, you should just assume that there's stuff going on. You should just assume that the New Testament writers are using the Old Testament to frame what they're saying and repurposing it to present Jesus and present XYZ idea about the gospel. It's just there so frequently, but it's so subtle. And again, what we typically do is we'll preach this passage and we'll talk about how dumb sheep are, how they need a leader and they need a shepherd. And yeah, they do. They are, and they do. But if that's what you're getting out of this passage, it is just, it falls way short of what was actually the teaching point or points of the passage. Jesus' identity and his mission, which includes everybody, includes the Gentile.
All right, Mike, I like these episodes because unless you're a scholar or take time to really connect those dots, most readers of the Bible just are not going to make those connections. So we appreciate you having that expertise because it's invaluable seeing how the Old Testament does influence the New Testament.
Yeah, our goal here is simple. We just want you to be a more careful reader of your Bible, you know, and especially since most Christians are, you know, naturally gravitate toward the New Testament. You know, there's just a depth to it through the New Testament, even these simple stories and these simple episodes. There's just a lot going on. There's a lot going on in the people, in the speaker, in this case, Jesus, and the people listening to him on all sides. I mean, they can pick up what he's laying down, but unfortunately, we just miss a lot of it.
Absolutely. Any thoughts as to what we're going to be talking about next week?
We're going to do a little more Ezekiel. You know, in some of the Gospels, I haven't landed specifically on which part, but Ezekiel is sort of a favorite resource for a number of Gospel passages, so it'll be one more of these.
All right. Sounds good. Perfect. We'll be looking forward to that. And with that, Mike, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.